This morning, I would ask you to please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And I would like to skip down to consider this prayer that King David, prayed over the people, in front of the people, as they brought a great deal of treasures before the Lord in order to begin the work of building the temple that his son Solomon would actually take up. But beginning in verse 10, we read, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope.'" So in this passage here this morning that we read, what we see is an expression from the heart of David as he recognizes God's sovereignty. That God is the ruler over everything. He is saying, in essence, that everything is in God's hands. That he holds in his hands all power in heaven and on earth. And that everything that works out in heaven and on earth works out by and according to that power of God. Now, there was a time when the sovereignty of God and the omnipotence of God were commonly understood concepts. They were regularly expounded in pulpits. And it was this truth which brought comfort to the hearts of hurting Christians, and it gave both stability and virility to Christians in their walk with Christ as they lived their lives on this earth. But in our modern era, to mention the sovereignty of God is as if, as Pink puts it, we're speaking a foreign language. And this is sad evidence of the state of Jesus Christ, because this is the doctrine which is the key to understanding history. This is the doctrine which is the foundation of all Christian theology. This is the doctrine which serves as the interpreter of providence. Without a firm grasp of this concept of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, you could no way understand the purpose of history. It is as if we are looking at random events. And so we walk away from such a study of it as if the earth is chaotic and without meaning and purposeless. Without a firm grasp of this concept, of this doctrine, and an understanding of it, we are without ability to come to a right understanding of all other Christian theology. We will come to wrong understandings regarding the person and the work of Christ, the part we play in salvation, and every other thing. Without a firm grasp of this doctrine and an understanding of the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God, there is no way we can put into perspective properly the providence of God. And it is very sad that this doctrine, which is the greatest of all doctrines, is such an ignored doctrine, such a neglected doctrine, and a little understood doctrine. And so the first thing I would like to explain is what is meant by the term the sovereignty of God. And so the first thing that I would express to you as it pertains to the sovereignty of God is simply this. God is God. And you're not. God rules over this universe. God rules over your life and my life and all of the affairs of our lives to the minutest detail. He is the Most High, and He does whatsoever He pleases in heaven and on earth. In Daniel chapter 4, it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God is God. And you're not. David, in that incredible expression of trust in God, Psalm 119 says in the 68th verse, O Lord, you are good, and everything you do is good. God does whatever He pleases, and whatever He pleases is always good. Will you say it with me? Everything God does is good, always. To say that God is sovereign is to say that He is almighty. To be almighty is to own all the power of heaven and earth. It is His. It is in His hands. And therefore, no one can defeat His counsels. No one can thwart His purpose. No one can resist His will. Our God is in heaven, and He does whatsoever He pleases in heaven and on earth. And we read furthermore, in that passage in the book of Acts chapter 4, where Peter and James had been arrested, and then they're freed from the jail, and they go back to their fellow believers, and Peter is praying in their midst, and he reminds us that God even purposed Herod and Pontius Pilate's sin to accomplish His purpose. That everything is a part of God's purpose. Even our sin is brought into play to accomplish God's purpose without ever making Him its author. We are still the author of our own sin, but God sovereignly rules over it. To say that God is sovereign is to declare Him, as David does here, to be the governor of all the nations. That He builds up one king and kingdom and tears down another. How many times did we see this expressed throughout the Old Testament scriptures? That when the people of God would grow lax and careless in their behavior, they would forget about God and embrace the pagan practices of their pagan neighbors, what would God do but bring some foreign pagan king in to smite them with the sword, carrying many of them away exiles, pillaging their city and their homes, in order to smite them for their sin, to chastise them. And then once they were brought to their senses, what would God do? But He would bring somebody else to judge the ones He used to bring judgment on the Israelites. He raises up one and brings down another. And so here is one of the things, dear ones, that I have tried over the past several months to present to you. We ought never think that our nation is going to last forever and that God can't or won't bring judgment on this nation. It's happening now. We have departed from the fear of the living God. We have a president who professes to be a Christian and embraces sin. This is awful. This is horrible. It's wickedness, dear ones. We will not prosper in such a time. And what's happened to our prosperity? It's dwindling. It's no wonder. He determines the course of one nation in this direction and another in this direction. In Romans chapter 9, Paul makes great deal of mentioning this reality. Skipping down for time's sake to verse number 9, this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And why not? Because, dear ones, God is God. He is not a man that judges wickedly. He makes the rules, and therefore everything he does is just and righteous. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth. What did he do? Did he not raise Pharaoh up? Did he not exalt Egypt to the highest place in the world at that time? Were they not the greatest nation and the greatest empire in the world at this time? Yes, they were. God did that. Why? It says right here, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. So God did this. He raised up Pharaoh. Why? To show his power. And then what did he do? He destroyed him. He destroyed Pharaoh and all their army. They were raised to this highest place on earth and destroyed. How? In an instant. And why? So that God could show his mercy to Israel. Were they better than other nations? They had embraced the same sin as the Egyptian people amongst whom they had been living for the past 400 years. They were pagans at heart, though Jews by nationality. God is the potter, we are the clay. And in the next chapter, in chapter 10 and verse 20, it says, Isaiah says it boldly, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Verse 21, but to Israel he says, I all day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. That they were not seeking him, even though he was stretching out his hands to them. And then, because of the hardness of their hearts, what did he do? But he would smite them to bring some to their senses. Not all of Israel were saved, were they? Only some, a remnant, a small number. The next chapter, in verse 8 of chapter 11, it says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. In another place we read that God reached his hand out to an obstinate and rebellious people. That over and over again, God would reach out, he would extend mercy to these people, saving some. And then they would return to their sin and God would bring disaster and judgment again, destroying so many of them, saving again a remnant. And then we would see the same pattern repeated over and over again. But, dear ones, eventually the patience of God wore thin. And he turned his back on them and said, I've reached out to you long enough. Now I will bring a hardening. Because I reached out to you over and over again and I said prophet after prophet to you to testify against you because of your sin. Now, because you have turned your back on me, I turn my back on you. And I will let your hearts harden according to your own sin. This is the God of the Scriptures, dear ones. And how different is this concept of God than what prevails most widely in our day? Again, as Pink put it in that book regarding the sovereignty of God, he says, this God of the 20th century, he says, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of the truth. How would we describe the God that is commonly presented in the pulpits of our land, but that he is a helpless and effeminate caricature of what the Bible teaches us is the truth, that he is an object of pity and consequently of contempt? Many would say that God the Father has purposed in his heart to save the entire world, that Jesus came and died for the sins of all men, and that the Holy Spirit is begging, pleading for men to be drawn to faith in Christ. Only men will have nothing of it. This is a false presentation of the reality, dear ones. Who can resist the will and the invitation of God? To say that the end result rests in the man rather than in God is to make man almighty and God subservient. Or else it throws the blame on the devil and makes Satan omnipotent and God impotent. But the way the Scriptures represent God's sovereignty is that it is absolute, that it is irresistible, and that it is infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we are affirming his right to rule the universe that he made for the end of his own glory, that he does it just exactly as he pleases. He is the master of this universe, the purposer of all of our destinies. His right is the right of the potter over the clay to say to this lump, I'll make you this way, and to another lump that way. Why did he save me out of my family when to this point no one else has heard the call of the gospel? What about your families? What about you, dear ones? He is absolutely within His right as the Creator to fashion one lump one way and another lump another way. To fashion one, as Paul puts it there in Romans chapter 9, as a vessel for honor and another one as a vessel for dishonor. The point being that He makes one as a vessel for an honorable purpose, one as an eating vessel, and another one as a peeing vessel. It's a chamber pot. But where we run into trouble in our own minds is where we attempt to judge by our feeble senses. Our senses are not to be trusted. We need to learn to repent of our senses. And to confess our trust in Almighty God as He's demonstrated Himself and evidenced Himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. If we were to judge God according to our feeble sense, we would swear He's fallen asleep. We would swear that He's tardy in answering our prayers. Or that He doesn't take notice of our plight. Or worse yet, that He doesn't care, that He's indifferent. But none of these things are true. The Scriptures tell us that. For a time, to our feeble sense, it may appear that God has fallen asleep, or that He does not care, or that He has not taken notice. But then ultimately, inevitably, dear ones, God again extends His powerful right arm and He crushes His enemies. And He causes us to see again that God judges justly. That's what happened to Pharaoh in Egypt. When Pharaoh shrugged his shoulders when Moses came in and pleaded with him and said, God says, let my people go. He said, who is this God? Go away from me, you're bothering me. Who could have possibly seen the end that in mere days God was going to destroy this man? Who could have seen that? Or this army of Egypt that was the most powerful army, that no land could stand in front of this mighty rolling army when it came to make war against them? Who could have seen that God was about to drown them in the sea? We love the stories of victory in the Bible. We love to read about David conquering Goliath. We love to read about Daniel in the lion's den, or Daniel's three young friends in the fiery furnace and how they escaped unscathed, their clothes not even smelling like smoke. We love all of that. But what about Jeremiah, who's described as the weeping prophet? That he went to his people and he warned them of the coming judgment of God and never saw repentance from his people. Or what about God setting free Peter and John when they were imprisoned and stoning Stephen? What about that? What about all of that vast number of people that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith as it is sometimes referred to? These people that are described by Paul, who had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, who were thrown into prisons, who were kept in chains and dark dungeons, some of whom were sawn in two, some who were tempted cruelly, slain with the sword for their testimonies, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, Paul says. What about them? Why were some delivered and others not? Why would God rescue some and not others? Why did He give Methuselah the power to live nearly 1,000 years? Why did He give such tremendous physical strength to Samson? Why does He raise up someone with such an ability for the power of wealth as a Mitt Romney or a Bill Gates, while you and I scratch to eke out a living? The answer to all of these questions is the same. Because God is God. And He is sovereign in all His doings. And then we remember, dear ones, that He is also sovereign in His mercy, in His love, and in His grace. Who here deserves God's favor? Who here deserves God's mercy? Who here held God in debt that He was obliged to extend to you grace? But the thing to remember, dear ones, is this. If God has extended grace and mercy and love to you, do not take this lightly. Knowing how many thousands, tens of thousands, have been passed over, whose ears may never hear the call of the gospel. And if you are within the hearing of my voice this morning, and you do not heed this message, this call of the gospel to repent of your sins, to put your faith in Christ, to be born again, to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, who knows? But that this would be your last opportunity, dear ones. Who knows? But that tomorrow, later today, God will let a hardening come over your heart. So that the words, even if they proceed from my mouth and bounce off your ears, yet they are without the power of the Holy Spirit to penetrate your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, do not take lightly the call to repent. This may be the only chance you ever have to respond to the gospel. And if you reject this offering this time, who knows but that God will allow such a full and total hardening to occur that you will never again be rescued. David wrote in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered, whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. And therefore do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." God is sovereign, dear ones. God is God. And so, remember, the cause of God's love rests in Himself, not in you. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, it is with great seriousness that we consider your sovereignty, your omnipotence, that we remember that you were God, that there was a time when we all once lived in our sin, not heeding your gospel, not caring that we were offending you, but that at one time, when the fullness of time had come for our sake, you turned us from our sin. You caused us to believe the gospel, to be born again. I pray, Father, that we would take delight in your sovereignty, that we would take comfort in your sovereignty, and that it would guide us in all of our thoughts throughout our lives. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.